Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews, this is message number 44 in the series. Now I'm going to read a little bit longer than normal passage this morning, verses 12 through 29, because that is our text. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Churches abound in our land, particularly in the southern United States. But unfortunately, they're not all true to the Word of God. And that is why we have so many Heinz 57 varieties, so to speak. Even amongst those that are faithful to the Word of God, there are undoubtedly some things within those churches that are not completely in line with the Scriptures. And then there are multitudes of saints who have chosen to live in worldliness and fleshliness, even if they come from good churches. But I do look forward to the day when God will sort it all out for us and the truth is made clear. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Oh, what a blessing that'll be. And when Jesus calls aside his faithful ones to form the church of the firstborn in the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice again verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What is the church of the firstborn? Well, that's a peculiar name. We will get to that later in the message and discuss what it is and who will be part of that church. I have titled the message this morning, Church of the Firstborn. Now, before I delve into the text before us and try to exposit the meaning, I need to explain something again for contextual reasons. Keep in mind that this book of the Bible is not telling us how to be saved from eternal condemnation. This book has nothing to do with that. This book of the Bible is for those people who are already saved to help them to know how they can live a life of holiness in such a way that pleases God, a life of faithfulness, endurance amidst persecution under the chastening hand of the Lord, so that when they meet Jesus at the judgment seat, they can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In fact, this book is a book of warnings to born-again believers to be prepared to meet Jesus. It is in that context that we understand the phrase in verse 23, the church of the firstborn. In fact, I remind you, in Hebrews chapter 12, we saw it last Sunday, he frequently, the writer does, uses the word, the Greek word, huios, which is translated son or sons in the text, but it means mature, firstborn sons. So that's going to factor into the message this morning. Let me just add this. If you're here today and you are not a born-again believer, you're not a child of God, let me remind you that the default setting for all human beings is lost and condemned and born in sin. We're not born into this world good. According to the scriptures, we're born into this world sinful. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we need is Jesus. And I'm so thankful that Jesus came to this world. And he took on human flesh, and he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross of Calvary for one express purpose, to shed his blood as the payment for our sins. Now, just because he died does not mean you're going to heaven. The only way that we can have eternal life with God through Jesus Christ is through Jesus Christ. And what that means is we have to realize that he died for our sins. And so we have to come to him on his terms. And the scripture teaches that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, depend on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you will be saved and you will come to possess eternal life. What a glorious truth. If you don't have that, you can have that right now simply by choosing to depend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Well, I say that up front because I don't want anyone to be confused as we go into this message today that you can somehow earn your way to heaven. You cannot. The only way that we can go to heaven is by depending on the finished work of Jesus. Now, what we're going to talk about today is how born-again believers, those who have already been saved, can then prepare to hear "well done" at the judgment seat. So this kind of work or this kind of doing to please God has nothing to do with saving you. You understand that? This has to do with preparing to meet Jesus. Last week I preached two messages on God's discipline. And that was based on verses 4 through 11. Today we go to the next passage, verses 12 through 29. It follows logically. It is a warning, the fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews, to Christians, to true born-again children of God, to not despise God's chastening or faint when you are rebuked of him. Now, it's important to see the connection of today's message, today's content, starting in verse 12, with all of that preceding section that I preached last Sunday. Because it flows, today's message, today's content flows right out of last week's. So in other words, God will chasten, he will child train is the Greek word, the idea of the Greek word. He will child train his children to bring them along spiritually so that they can grow and mature in the faith in the Lord. Now notice this passage today is connected with the previous one by the word in verse 12, wherefore, or we could say therefore. That word is a word of conclusion. In light of all he has just said in the first 11 verses, now he is going to give us a concluding application. This is how you should then live, or this is what you should then look for if you will endure under the chastening hand of God. If you will do so, as he teaches and nurtures and corrects and, yes, even scourges, punishes at times when we remain out of line, if we will endure his chastening as he is working in your life, then the latter half of the chapter follows. In the warning, that we're going to see today, the writer makes four appeals. So if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you four appeals in the warning given in verses 12 through 29. Appeal number one is an appeal to pursue holiness. Look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow in this verse means to pursue. To pursue after, to go after holiness and peace. So we are to desire it in our lives, and we are to live it, choose to live it. Now, there is only one way, you know, from our teaching here in the church for many years, there's only way that we can live holy lives unto the Lord. And that is when we, as born-again believers, are appropriating the holiness of Christ who lives within us. You have the provision, Christ in you, but you have to choose to draw upon the provision. It's like you have all this money in the bank, all this huge asset, but you never go and you use any of it. You just let it sit there. What good is that? Well, in a spiritual sense, you have the wealth of Christ's riches at your disposal. You have Him living within you. What good is that if you don't draw upon it? And so we must choose by faith to depend upon Christ who lives within, to conquer sin, and to live as a victorious saint. Incidentally, the writer also says here in verse 14 to follow peace with all men. The word men is italicized because it's not in the original. The King James translators just put it in for easier reading. But the idea is to pursue peaceful relationships with everyone in life. Men, women, boys, girls, everybody in life, pursue peaceful relationships and holiness. Now, you can't guarantee in life that other people are going to respond to you peacefully. Well, we have no control over that. But we do have control over our side of it. We can choose to live peaceably with other people. And that's what God is telling us to do. You, people, choose to live peaceably with other people. I personally think the writer adds this because sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking we are holy and righteous before the Lord. That's the second part of the verse. But then we have messy relationships with the people in our lives that really betray our fellowship with God. Do you know that your relationships with people in your life are a reflection of your fellowship relationship with God? So to keep you from feeling self-righteous about how you are living, the writer here adds that pursuing peace and holiness are essential for seeing the Lord. And I think the peace part is to help us to understand that we are not holy before the Lord if our relationships with people in this world are not right. If you have a good relationship with the Lord, then you will have good relationships with people, at least from your side of the equation. It doesn't mean you won't have enemies, but at least you didn't make the enemy for doing wrong. Or if you wronged someone, you made it right. And going forward, you've remained in the right. Any saint of God who is pursuing holiness, walking in fellowship with God, will have peaceful relationships with people, just as a general rule. Now, what if you are not pursuing holiness and therefore peace with all men? What if your relationships are a mess? Oh, then there are consequences. What does the verse say are the consequences? No man shall see the Lord. Now, folks, we need to understand what God is saying to us here. If you do not pursue holy living and peaceable relationships with people, then you will not see the Lord in the age to come in a literal sense. And there's a sense in which you don't see Him spiritually now either. Now, someone might ask, well, Pastor Hollinsworth, isn't this a seeming contradiction to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2? You don't need to turn. I'll quote it for you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someone could argue that all saints will see the Lord, according to 1 John 3:2, and someone else could argue that only faithful saints, those who are holy, will see the Lord, according to our text right here in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Which one is correct? Yes, they're both correct. The key is understanding that in 1 John, John is speaking of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, at which time all saints will see Jesus and all saints will appear before him. So we'll see Jesus. But this text is speaking about what comes after that. And that's very clear because he talks in the text of the church of the firstborn. All of this comes after that, after the judgment seat of Christ. This is talking about the glorious kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom, and thereafter. Don't miss this. You will see Jesus in his kingdom only if you pursue holiness now. And is that not consistent with Matthew 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So here's how we can easily resolve the seeming contradiction. You will see Jesus at the rapture, face to face in judgment, but if your verdict is negative at the Bema, you will not see him in his kingdom, for you will be dwelling in a different realm of his kingdom, though you're in his kingdom. Let me try to illustrate it like this. In past messages, I've used this illustration. The concept of a medieval castle. The king lives in the castle. And he has all of his close, faithful ones, certainly his family, but his faithful servants are right there in the castle with him. They're helping him to rule different aspects of the kingdom. The queen is there, obviously, if the king is there, and so are all the servants, and on it goes. The general populace doesn't live in the castle or even on the castle grounds. The general populace lives in the town outside the castle walls. Their good king, if he's a benevolent king, provides for them, protects them. They benefit from his graciousness, but they never see the king. Oh, maybe once in a while when he's trotting out across the drawbridge on his horse to go to battle or something, and he waves and they wave back, but they don't see the king. They're never in his immediate presence, not able to look upon him. Now think with me. What a tragedy to think that those children of God who despise his chastening, that's the context, or who repeatedly faint when rebuked by him, that is, they don't learn anything from their trials, they chafe at them, they dodge them, do whatever they can to get out from under them, those saints who do not pursue Christ-like holiness, but their own selfish ambitions, will be excluded from seeing Jesus in the age to come. Thus, we can conclude that seeing the Lord in the kingdom is a privilege. It is a reward bestowed upon those who pursue holiness in this life. So what does the writer urge us to do? Look at verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Don't follow crooked paths. The paths of doctrinal error that result in injury and limping and even being turned aside from the truth. Rather, follow right paths, right teaching, righteous living, and do it with renewed strength as you look unto Jesus, verse number 2, as you run the race of life. If you've been on the wrong path, get on the right path. Find healing for your soul. I think it's similar to the admonition Jesus gave in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what he said over there. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. As you know from our previous studies, that passage in Matthew is directed to saints. It's speaking of two possible paths in life that you can take. The easy, wide path of no resistance, of self-interest, of fleshly indulgence, of worldliness, and it leads to self-destruction. But then there's the narrow path. It's difficult. It's full of trials, God's discipline. There you must choose holiness, or to pursue it anyway. Denying self, taking up your cross, following Jesus, submitting to his divine discipline in your life. It's a hard path. It's the path of suffering. But it results in great reward, for you will see Jesus in his kingdom. There is a second appeal in this text. An appeal to diligently seek the inheritance of the firstborn. Now look at verses 15 through 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Oh, how diligent we should be to watch out for failure in our lives. The phrase looking diligently here in the verse is the idea of giving diligent oversight. Don't fail of the grace of God. In other words, humbly embrace God's grace by faith so that you can conquer sin in your life and not fade into spiritual oblivion, spiritual nothingness. Maybe we could say spiritual deadness. And by all means, don't get bitter. Do you know people are going to hurt you in life? Now, don't lift your hand to answer this, but answer it in your own heart and mind. Have you ever been hurt by somebody? Who hasn't, right? Mark it down. Expect it. If you haven't been hurt recently, you probably will soon. People will hurt you. But when they do, all is not lost. For you can still respond to them in a spirit of Christ-likeness. God's grace is sufficient. If you will take his grace and have a forgiving spirit toward those who hurt you and offend you, then you can go on rejoicing, and they will be miserable inside. But you don't have to be miserable inside. You can be joyful. But if you despise that person who hurt you, and if you have great agitation of soul every time you hear their name mentioned or every time you see them pass by, you're going down the path of bitterness. What is bitterness? It is anger of soul towards someone or even some situation or even toward God that results in you becoming poisoned in your attitude. Bitter is a poison, bitterness. It's elusive too. It's not easily recognized in our lives, for it's more like an attitude. And that's why it's called a root. It runs deep. It's the root of bitterness, and it runs below the surface so that others can't see it, except maybe when you sprout a little bit, when you express it a little bit now and then through an anger outburst, or maybe some vitriolic speech towards somebody, or revenge that you seek upon somebody. See, sometimes bitterness, that root, crops up above the surface for a moment, and the little sprout, kind of like a dandelion out on the lawn, you know, you see that beautiful yellow flower. But it's a weed. It's a nasty weed, at least we think so. And people dig those things out, but if you don't get the root, it's just going to come back up. Same thing with bitterness. Rarely, if ever, I'm trying to remember, I can't think of an instance in which I was counseling someone who was bitter, could I get them to admit that they were bitter? Rarely will people admit that, though it was obvious to me and obvious to everybody else around them that they're bitter. It's one of those blinding things. We can't see it ourselves. And the Bible says it's defiling. You know why it's defiling? Because it's a poison. Poison defiles. Poison's corrupting. It'll destroy you. But not only you. It says here in the end of verse 15, thereby many be defiled. You'll destroy other people too. A husband who is bitter against his wife will defile his wife too. And vice versa. A bitter student will defile other students. A bitter employee will defile his or her coworkers. A bitter kid in the youth group will defile other kids in the youth group. A bitter child in your family might defile their other siblings. A bitter church member could defile other church members or maybe even the whole church. I've been in some church situations where the whole church was bitter. Bitter at somebody or something, I don't know what, but there was just thickness, bitterness, anger, seething. The Bible says many are defiled by bitterness. So what should we do? Well, what does the beginning of the verse say? Verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Don't fail of the grace of God. Don't live in bitter fleshliness. Rather, appropriate God's grace to be forgiving, to be joyful, to pursue after the inheritance of the firstborn. Now look at the consequences if you don't. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Do you know if you remain in a condition of bitterness, failing of God's grace, do you know what will happen to you? You will eventually succumb to sin. You will likely become a fornicator, living in sexual sin. That's horrible. Or it says you could become profane. Now, that word here is not referring to blasphemous, dirty language, though that could be part of it. Profaneness here in the King James sense is actually a secular way of thinking and living. In fact, it's godlessness. It's just a complete disinterest in spiritual things. Do you ever wonder why some Christians stop going to church? You ever wonder why some Christians stop reading their Bible? Why they stop praying? Why they stop maybe being nice to other people? Does it mean they're not really saved? No. In most cases, those are saved people who have grown profane because they have failed of the grace of God in their lives and they have become bitter at someone or something. So they lose interest in anything spiritual because they're living as failures. And they can't cope with that. And so their mechanism, spiritual mechanism, leads them to become disinterested, profane, secular, not caring about spiritual things. What really does damage is when a preacher comes to town, some evangelist who's tainted by Calvinism, and the preacher says, if you don't have a desire to be holy in your life, you're probably not a Christian. You need to get saved. Well, I'll tell you what. When you preach that kind of message in good churches where people are already saved or in good Bible colleges where the students are predominantly saved, and you preach it long enough and hard enough, and the students or the church members will believe it, and they'll think, oh, my problem is I need to get saved again. That's not the problem. The problem is you need to get right with the Lord. You need to let go of your bitterness. You need to go on in victory. You're profane because you're like Esau. You have chosen a pathway of bitterness because you have not taken God's grace to rise above it. Now, given as an example in the text is Esau. He apostatized. And remember, I taught in previous messages, even right here in the book of Hebrews, that apostasy can be for saints, too. Saints can apostatize. Doesn't mean they become unsaved, just means they turn away from the Lord for one reason or another. Now, remember the story back in Genesis, we won't turn. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, the sons of Isaac, the grandsons of Abraham, and Esau was born first. But we're told in the scriptures that God had chosen Jacob to inherit the blessing of the firstborn, probably because of God's foreknowledge of Esau's profane behavior. Sure enough, Esau cared not for spiritual things to the extent that he sold his birthright to his brother for a measly bowl of stew. He was so hungry and he could care less about spiritual things that he just sold his birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup or stew. How foolish. Well, in so doing, he forfeited his right to be the firstborn, to receive the inheritance of a firstborn son. Remember, firstborn sons received a double portion of the father's wealth and blessing. What Esau did is very similar to what Israel did in the Old Testament. When they came up to the promised land, and they would have gone in, but because of their unbelief, they chose not to go in and believe the Lord, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They became disinherited. And so, Christian, don't miss this. If you live in unbelief, pursuing your own agenda, not caring about spiritual things, you are just like Esau, and you are just like Israel, wandering in the desert, losing the reward God has for you. Now, you never lose eternal life. If you're saved, you're always saved. You possess eternal life. You can't lose that. But you can squander away the inheritance portion of the firstborn son. See, God has more for you than just eternal life. He has abundant life, and he has reward in the eternal realm, and that's all over the New Testament. But you can squander it away, as Esau. Well, later, you know the story, when the blessings were given out by Isaac, Jacob snatched it away through an act of deception, stole it away from Esau. And once Esau came back home and realized the full import of what had happened, he begged his father, he got on his knees, I'm sure, and in sobbing and in tears, he begged his father to give him the blessing anyway. But his father would not. And that's what verse 17 is describing. Look at verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he not found no place of inheritance or of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Here's what this verse is saying. Later on, afterward, when it was too late, after the blessing had been given out, Esau begged his daddy Isaac to reconsider, but his father refused. His father would not repent and go back on his decision. The verse is not saying that Esau repented of his sins. He did not. All you have to do is read the Genesis narrative to realize that Esau never repented of his sins. He was simply sorry he had forfeited the inheritance, so he sought a change of mind, repentance in that sense, on behalf of his father, but his father was not about to change his mind. The die had been cast. And so you, dear child of God, if you continue to live in defiance of the Lord, in fleshly, carnal behavior, you will not inherit the ruling realm of the kingdom. You will not live with the king in the castle. You will, as the scripture says, live in the darkness, the relative darkness on the outside of the castle. Yes, you'll be in the king's village, for you're in his kingdom. He will care for you. He will take care of you and protect you. But you'll not see the king. That's a privilege given to those who pursue after holiness, those who persevere under the disciplinary hand of God throughout life. If your verdict at the Bema seat is negative, you may attempt to beg Jesus to reverse his decision, just as Esau did with his father Isaac. But Jesus will not renege. The decision will stand. You will weep and gnash your teeth, consciously regretting that you did not live for Jesus in this life. This is a serious message. Oh, how important it is for all of us to diligently seek the inheritance of the firstborn, which results in reward at the judgment seat. Now we come to the third appeal. And this one I call an appeal to live for the better mountain. In the next few verses, verses 18 through 21 and on into 24, the writer contrasts two biblical mountains, and you know them, Sinai and Zion. In this illustration, the first one is Sinai in verses 18 through 21, and it represents the earthly. Zion represents the heavenly. Now look at the fearsome description of the earthly, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice They that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You remember the scene, we won't go there, but Exodus chapter 19. They're at Mount Sinai. They're at the base of the mountain. God's up on top. Moses is up top. But for a time, Moses is down on the ground with them, and they begin to see lightning and thunder and quaking and the sound of a trumpet blasting loud and smoke. And it was obvious the presence of God was there, and it was terrifying to all the people. And even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It was an awesome, fearful sight, and there was trembling, and the whole thing was just overwhelming to the people. In fact, you remember the people did not even want to speak to God. They kind of pushed Moses forward and said, Moses, you talk to God. We're going to get far away from this mountain. You remember that? That's all in Exodus 19 and 20. In fact, they were so frightened, they really did not want to even see the Lord. They preferred to speak through Moses. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. If you look in verse 21, so terrible was the sight. Now, if you look back at verse 18, it says, you have not come unto Mount Sinai. That's the Old Testament dispensation. It was a most fearsome sight to behold. But, verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, the beauty of the New Testament dispensation. Look at the incredible description of this mountain, verse 22. You are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. It's the city of the living God. It's where God dwells. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. In other messages, I have referred to it as the new Jerusalem, consistent with Revelation 21 and 22. I have also referred to it as the city of reward. This is what I believe and have taught will hover over the earth during the millennium and will be the heavenly headquarters for the messianic kingdom. Then it will hover eternally over the new heavens and new earth. Now, the fact that it hovers over earth is completely consistent with Jacob saw in his dream of the ladder and consistent with Jesus' words to Nathanael when he said, hereafter you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it's also consistent with the term that Jesus used to describe it, the kingdom of the heavens. So this is an actual city, but it's not on earth. But it's somehow connected to the earth. It's the very city I believe Abraham was looking for. Would you turn back to chapter 11 in Hebrews and look at verse 10? For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is not just some ethereal place in the far-off heavens. This is an actual city, but it's not on earth, but it's connected somehow to the earth. Now, this is also the city that we should be looking for. Go to chapter 13 and look at verse 14. For here, that is here on earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Ah, this is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem of chapter 12, verse 22. Now, this may be where saints go temporarily after they die, awaiting for the judgment seat. People often wonder, where do we go when we die? Well, this could be the place. But it's not where all saints will live out their millennial existence or even their eternal existence. It's only the abode of the faithful. Now notice the next verse, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. Now all throughout this text, this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, and elsewhere in the New Testament, we know that the firstborn are the faithful. Those Christians who endure God's chastening in their lives, those who pursue after holiness, who are given a verdict of well done at the judgment seat, they will dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus to rule over the earth. Now, consistent with this is a commentator named Joseph Dillo, whom I've quoted here before, a professor, Dr. Joseph Dillo, and he says this, quote, "To come to the church of the firstborn means to be called to the privilege of being a firstborn son. All Christians are called to be part of that assembly and by birth have a right to be there. However, they may forfeit their right and may never achieve their calling. That is the thrust of all the warnings of the book of Hebrews," end quote. Now, I don't have the time to go this morning, but if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 69, verses 34 through 36, and it talks about how that Jerusalem will be the inheritance of the faithful. And folks, I believe that this passage, in its context in chapter 12, as well as in its context in the book of Hebrews, is a warning to saints to say, look, it's your birthright to be in the heavenly Jerusalem, but you will not rule with Christ there in the heavenly Jerusalem if you're not faithful, if you do not endure the chastening of the Lord. Saved? Yes. Possessing eternal life? Yes. But dwelling in the castle? No. Who will be in this city? Look at the end of verse 22. Well, it starts out by saying, an innumerable company of angels. So many angels, you can't count them. These are the holy angels of God, of course. They dwell there, ready to do his bidding, perhaps ready to do our bidding if we rule with him. It's also a general assembly, verse number 23. Did you see that? And I take that to mean, and some good scholars have taken this to mean, that it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles. In that sense, it's a general assembly, as long as they're faithful. And then it's called the church of the firstborn. You know that's the same word used for church all throughout the New Testament, ecclesia, a called out gathering. Again, it's the church of the firstborn. It's the idea that it is declared firstborn by Jesus because it is for the firstborn sons that he chooses to adopt to rule and reign with him. They will comprise his bride. They will co-rule with him as his co-regent. They are written in heaven. The word there in the verse 23, written in heaven, literally means enrolled. That is, God's book has a record not merely of all who are saved, but all of the saved who are firstborn sons unto glory. We find also there in that place is God, the judge of all, presumably referring to God the Father. And finally, the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, being made perfect is the idea of being spiritually mature, complete. Now, it is popular for some commentators to assume that all saints will be in the heavenly Jerusalem and suggest that all saints are made perfect at the rapture, but I disagree with that. To be made perfect is to be completely mature. That is what qualifies a mature firstborn son. So I would suggest this is a reference to the spirits of those justified believers who have gone all the way in discipleship with Jesus. They are his huios, his mature sons. And of course, Jesus will be there. Look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It also says his atoning blood will be there, for it's the basis of the new covenant. And it says his atoning blood is so much better than Abel's blood. I think it refers to Abel's blood sacrifice that he offered in the Old Testament. I don't think it's referring to Abel's martyrdom. I believe it's referring to Abel's blood sacrifice. Jesus' blood sacrifice is so much greater than Abel's blood sacrifice that pointed to Jesus' blood sacrifice. But again, it's not for all saints, this place, the church of the firstborn. It's only for overcomers, the faithful. And so the appeal of the writers to the Hebrews is this: live in such a way that you qualify for this. Now, the book of Hebrews is all about warnings. And let me ask you this question. If I'm wrong in the position that I take, then to whom are these warnings being made? Well, our Calvinist brethren like to take that and say, oh, it's made to people who merely profess to be saved so that they make sure they're really saved. Because if they don't act like it, then they're not really saved. And then our Arminian friends say, no, this warning is to those who are saved, warning them not to lose their salvation. And to both of that, I say, no, it's theologically incorrect. These warnings are to you and to me, born-again believers, saying, look, this is serious. Qualified for the reward of the firstborn, the mature sons. If you don't qualify, it's not good for you. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you possess eternal life. But Jesus has so much more in store for you. And he is glorified when you qualify. Well, what are the consequences if you do not qualify? If you do not live in this mountain, so to speak, this heavenly Jerusalem, you will, as we said earlier, dwell in the relative darkness outside the New Jerusalem, which likely means you will be dwelling on earth during the millennium and in the eternal state, rather than in this heavenly Jerusalem, regularly interacting with Jesus. You'll be in the village, you're part of his kingdom, but you're not in the castle interacting with the king. And you will regret that. Now that brings me to the fourth and final appeal, and then we'll be finished. Bear with me, we're not too far away. And this is an appeal to listen to God's voice. Look at verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Hey, don't reject God. He's trying to talk to you. Now how is he speaking to you? Through his word, which I'm preaching to you this morning. It's not me, the messenger, it's him. The one who gave the message. Don't ignore his message. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Submit to God's child training in your life. Don't faint when you are rebuked of him. Endure, bear up under the pressure, persevere, and you will be rewarded. What are the consequences if you do not? Oh, look at verse 25. The second sentence of the verse says, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth. He's pointing back again to Mount Sinai, to the wilderness. Remember, Korah did not obey. He was dealt with. Lots of others. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So here's the challenge. If they did not escape at Mount Sinai or out there in the wilderness in the Old Testament, even more so, you will not escape because you have been given even greater opportunities. If you refuse God's voice from heaven, how do you ever expect to inhabit the heavenly city of reward? On the heels of this warning, the writer closes the chapter, and we will close the message, with two examples of God's coming judgments which will affect his saints, and he uses them as analogies to demonstrate that it will be far greater judgment in the new covenant era than anything that happened under the old covenant at Mount Sinai. First will be a massive earthquake, or at least he's using this analogy. It'll be like a massive earthquake, causing everything that is not eternal in focus to crumble. Look at verse 26. Whose voice then, in the Old Testament times, shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Hey, there's coming a spiritual earthquake of God's judgment that will not merely shake the earth at Mount Sinai to wake up those believers there, but there will be a heaven and earth shaking that will wake up believers, presumably at the judgment seat or around that time. And it'll shake everything, and only that which is eternal in focus will be left standing. Everything else will crumble. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds a lot like judgment seat talk. It's a fearsome metaphor for God's coming judgment that should cause Christians to tremble and prepare to meet the Lord. Now, the second analogy is one you're very familiar with, and I share it in closing because it helps us understand that the first analogy is referring to the same thing. The second analogy is fire. Look at verse 28. Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You say, that's talking about hell. No, it's not. This is in the context of Christians. Judgment for Christians. Where do we see fire for Christians? At the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 3 says, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If your works are of wood, hay, and stubble quality, they will burn up at the judgment seat. But if your works are of the gold, silver, and precious stones quality, they will survive the burning at the judgment seat, and you will be rewarded. Now, in light of this, the quaking and the fire are both pictures of God's judgment of his saints to help you to realize that everything you do on this earth that is not of eternal value will crumble, will burn up, will not survive. But everything you do for him with an eternal focus will not crumble, come whatever earthquake might come, will survive no matter what fire could devour. He's talking to saints. And he says, knowing in verse number 28 that you have a kingdom that can never be moved by earthquake or fire, you're a saved person, a child of God. Then here's what he says you need to do. Have grace. You know what that means? Take God's grace. Accept it. Don't despise it. Don't fail of the grace of God like Esau. Serve God acceptably, he says, in a manner pleasing to him, with reverence and godly fear. The word means dread. And what are the consequences if you do not? Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For you know what happened to them in the Old Testament when they didn't listen to the voice of God and those were saved people. What will happen to you under the New Testament economy as a saved person, a child of God? All the greater. And so in this fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews, the writer makes four appeals. Number one, pursue holiness. Number two, diligently seek the inheritance of the firstborn. Number three, live for the better mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And finally, number four, listen to God's voice. You know, as you consider these four appeals, I want you to remember two things. From verse 6, I want you to remember that the Lord loves you and he disciplines you for your benefit. Secondly, I want you to remember from verse number 25 that our God is a consuming fire. And he is right now in this life working to purge out the dross in your life so that you can become part of the church of the firstborn at his judgment seat. I wonder this morning, are you cooperating with him? Let's bow in prayer.